message. This year, as many of you know, and even as was part of the announcement for the Bible conference that's coming up in Ocean City, it marks the 500th anniversary of what historians, you know, refer to as the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. And the key event that kicked that off in the year 1517 was the publishing of 95 theses by Martin Luther. And these were 95 points against the selling of indulgences. And Martin Luther was a Roman Catholic priest. He was a monk. He was also a theologian. And he saw certain practices going on in the Roman Catholic Church that he felt was outside of what they should be doing. And he actually thought that these were things that were working against the Pope and the papacy, and they were being done by others, you know, within the Roman Catholic Church. And so these events, and I mean, there's so many more details than I could even go into. I mean, you can spend, you know, really, you know, a year on lecturing and looking into all the different aspects of the history. And I just want to kind of give you an overview, even as we do get to some actual preaching. It'll be a bit of a history lesson. But these events, you know, that took place in 1517 kicked off the breaking away of many Europeans from what we refer to as the religious institution centered in Rome, the Roman Catholic Church. It's referred to as the Holy Roman Catholic Church. And the reality is that not only what started in 1517 was, of course, initiated by Martin Luther, but he wasn't the only one. You know, there were other men in different parts of Europe who were reformers. There were other men who were coming to these same conclusions and looking into the scriptures and realizing that the things that the Roman Catholic Church was teaching and practicing were not biblical. And apart from them as reformers, there was always a group of people who held on to true biblical truth. Even despite all of the darkness and the domination of Rome spiritually over Europe and eventually over other parts of the world, there were always men and there were always people who worshiped God the right way. And they suffered for it. They were martyred for it, you know, many of them, but they were always there. And so what I want to do by way of looking at the Reformation, I want us to talk about, you know, why it's necessary, why it was necessary, why it's important, and why we still talk about it. Now, I love history. That's a disclaimer right now. I love history. I can watch all kinds of historical documentaries and read, you know, books on history. But not everyone is like me. I get that. And so when people start talking about things that took place 500 years ago, immediately some people start tuning out, like, why is this important, you know, to us? Why should I listen to this? And so hopefully at the end of this message, you'll realize what the issues were and why it was important back then and why it continues to be important now. And so I'll try to organize my message along the lines of five questions. Number one, why was the Reformation necessary? What were its objectives? What were the main issues? It's a really important question. What were the main issues of what we refer to as the Protestant Reformation? What did it accomplish? And again, why is it important to us today? But before doing that, I'd like to pray and ask God to be with us in this study. Dear Heavenly Father, we want to thank you, O Lord, that you are a sovereign God and you are our God of truth. And Lord, you are truth, and you desire that we would live in the truth and walk in the truth and walk in the light of your truth. And Father God, we want to thank you for doing what you did throughout the centuries in preserving biblical truth, preserving true faith in Jesus Christ, and delivering that even to this generation. Father, we pray that as we look into your word and as we also look back into history, that you would make these things clear and understandable for us. Lord, be with me as I speak, not only to the congregation, but also to myself as well. All these things I pray in your son's wonderful name. Amen. Amen. So the first question is, why was the Reformation necessary? Well, in looking at why the Reformation was necessary, you have to look at what was the context of the Reformation. Why did men who were born and raised, you know, Roman Catholic, under this system, why did they break away from what they had always been trained and taught? Why did they break away from what the majority of Western Europe followed? And so to look at the immediate context of the Reformation, what prompted the 95 Theses, which set off a series of conflicts between Martin Luther and the Pope and other leaders in the church in Rome, the immediate context was the selling of indulgences. Well, what's that? The church in Rome had this teaching that when saints died, many of them went to a place called purgatory. And it was sort of like a way of sort of paying off or their sins before actually being ready to go into heaven. You know, so it's like a preparatory, intermediary, temporal, you know, type place. And so the selling of indulgences was you could pay money for visiting a particular site or seeing something special, like something that's supposed to be the bones of John the Baptist or a piece of wood from the cross of Jesus Christ or even some of the stuff is just so ridiculous and fantastic. Some of the breast milk from Mary as well, all of these different things. If you have money, you could pay money to see these things or pay money for these indulgences, and you would receive something in writing saying that you have so many years removed of the time that you need to that you would spend in purgatory, or you could do it in the place of a grandparent or a loved one who has passed away, and these things provoked Martin Luther. I'm sure it provoked many others, but it provoked Martin Luther to challenge this particular practice, you know, of the church. And his thinking was that the Pope could not possibly know that this is what's being done in his name. You know, he was a bit naive, not understanding that it was actually the Pope who was behind all of this, because at this particular time, they were trying to raise money for the building of St. Peter's Basilica. And so it required a lot of money. And so what they would do is they would go around to all the different countries and all the different towns and little country areas and basically fleece poor people and to trick poor people into giving money for this great building project, and by telling them, if you do this, time will be removed off of your sentence and spending time in purgatory. So that's the immediate context. But there's a bigger and a broader context, which is even more important than that, which I want to look at. And it goes back into earlier church history and almost the ancient, you know, church history. And when you consider that for the first three centuries of the Christian church, and I'll count the time of the Christian church as starting with the day of Pentecost, you know, until now. There's other ways to look at, you know, what the church is, but, you know, just being very, you know, strict with that. For the first three centuries of the Christian church, what the church experienced was persecution in the midst of being part of the Roman Empire. You know, the Romans were pagans. The Romans required allegiance and loyalty to the Caesar, who was considered to be king, but also a god, and you had to declare that he was Lord. Whereas the Christians and also the Jews refused to do that. They gave the Jews a pass, but the Christians received a great deal of persecution as a result of that. And so for the first three centuries of the Christian church, it was periods of peace and periods of persecution. You know, cycles of where an emperor would come in and he would persecute the church, and then the persecution would die down and things would be okay for a while until the persecution started again. Until in the year 312 BC, when the Emperor Constantine was ruling the Roman Empire, and this at this time basically almost all of the Roman Empire, which had also split into two kingdoms, the Eastern Empire and the Western Empire, and they did that by way of organization and a way of trying to save this empire that was diminishing and declining in influence and power. This is something to remember. The Roman Empire was at one point the most powerful empire in the world, but it has come to an end, and its coming to an end took time. And so as the empire is sliding and declining in power and influence, these things come about, and the Emperor Constantine in the year 312 converted to Christianity. Whether it was a genuine conversion or not, only God knows. I don't actually believe it was, but that's just my personal opinion. But believe it or not, when that happened, it was the very worst thing that could ever happen to the true biblical gospel and the true church that bore witness to the gospel. Now, that seems like a strong statement to say, because it would seem that that would be a good thing. I mean, if previously Christians were being persecuted by the Roman Empire, and now the Roman Emperor has converted to Christianity, well, good times. Now Christianity actually had become the official state religion. It was the religion of the emperor. He was now a Christian. He was interested in things like doctrine. That's a good thing, right? Well, it wasn't a good thing for Christianity in the long run. Because what the Roman Emperor did is he began to reorganize the church wherever the church fell within the boundaries of his empire in the likeness of the empire itself. So whereas the empire had its order and its structure and its hierarchy, he imposed that same kind of order and structure and hierarchy on the Church of Jesus Christ. And so it wasn't a good thing. And so previously what you had in certain regions and zones throughout, you know, the world, wherever there were Christians, you had churches, local churches. And then you had men who were over, you know, a particular area. So you had, like, let's say in North Africa, you had the Bishop of Alexandria, which is a city in North Africa. You had cities like Antioch, and Antioch had its bishop, and Jerusalem had its bishop, and Rome had its bishop, you know, because there were Christians in Rome. And that's how the church naturally grew and was organized as you move from the period of time from the apostles and the early church fathers into, you know, these centuries, into the second and third and fourth centuries of the Christian church. So when Constantine converted to Christianity, he began to put a Roman stamp on Christianity, on what was considered to be Christendom. Then, and within another 100 years or so, you saw the Western Empire, Roman Empire, based in Italy, with its center in Italy, in Rome and Milan, you know, varying in terms of its capital, really come to an end. And when the Roman Empire in the West came to an end, what it did is it created a power vacuum. And the power vacuum operated this way. All of the things that made Rome Rome, all of the vast expanses that were under Rome's control, fell to the control of others. It fell to the control of the tribes from the north, the Germanic tribes that were invading and pressuring Rome to become a part of the Roman Empire and to have its independence and so on. All of these pressures and all these different individuals and groups and institutions took control of what used to be Rome. But guess what? The church based in Rome also assumed power over what used to be Roman. And so the Bishop of Rome, and that office eventually grew and developed into the Pope and the papacy, began to assume not just spiritual authority, but also political authority. And so the conversion of Constantine to Christianity opened up the door for what is spiritual and the advancement of the kingdom of God to become, in an ungodly and an unholy way, mixed and intertwined with worldly political power. And so that's what happened as Rome came to an end in the West. The popes became, if you will, an emperor unto themselves, or emperors unto themselves. They began to assume not just spiritual domination and control and authority over the peoples and over the regions, but also political power as well. And if you're interested, take your time and read about some of the different popes and the things that they did. They weren't just spiritual men. Most of them weren't spiritual men at all. Some of them led armies in battle. Some of them operated like generals. They were kingmakers amongst many of the European monarchs. They determined who was going to be the next king of England or who was going to be the next king of France. They conferred that kind of political power. And so explain to me, where in the New Testament is any pastor, any bishop, any spiritual person given any kind of authority or guidance or exhortation to be involved in politics and to be involved in the kingdoms of this world in that way? Nowhere in the New Testament do you find that. But yet, that is what supposedly the representation of Jesus Christ on earth, the Pope had gotten involved with. And so that is the broader context of why the Reformation, you know, was necessary. As these things develop, you saw, like I mentioned before, the Bishop of Rome as a title became the Pope. And so what happened in the over the centuries leading up to the 1500s is you saw a loss of the preaching of Jesus Christ and faith in him and him alone as a basis for salvation. What is the hallmark of Roman Catholicism? I don't care who you are and whatever you believe about Roman Catholicism. The hallmark, what makes Roman Catholicism is its works-based salvation. You must do this in order to please God. You must attend the Mass. You must take the Eucharist. You must say the prayers. You must have the rosaries. You must store up for yourself a treasure of merit to be pleasing before God. It's works-based salvation. And not only just for your own sake, but also in the buying and the selling of indulgences, even for others who have also passed away. And so that's what created the critical issue for the Reformation and for the Reformers, is how is one justified? How is one made right before God? Is it through works or is it through faith? The Reformers said, the just shall live by faith. The church said, the church in Rome said, it's by work. It's by faith, but it's also by works. But in reality, it's really by works. And so this is what has happened that created the broader context of why the Reformation was necessary. In essence, true biblical Christianity was being replaced by a religious system grossly intertwined with worldly political power. In preparation for this message, I was doing a lot of reading on early church history. And this is from the 10 epochs of church history. It's a set, different authors and scholars from about a century or so ago put this together. And this particular one is from the age of Charlemagne. He was Charles the Great, one of the Frankish kings, who was the head of what they call the Second Holy Roman Empire. And I just want to read a brief quote about the way in which they described the relationship between Rome and politics. And speaking of the church, he says, the organization was drawn into a still closer resemblance to the imperial constitution. The imperial constitution is a reference to Rome, crystallized in that form and supported by the power and authority of the imperial power. Instead of being persecuted, it was legalized. Instead of being forced into obscurity, it was made an arm of the state. Instead of its officers being most exposed to the attacks of a hostile power, they became the most exalted representatives of that power. That is what happened once Christianity had been made the official religion of Rome. Christianity was not only licensed, it became the sole authorized religion. Its rules and regulations, its rites and ceremonies, its creeds and organization became matters of imperial significance. God did use this structure for positive ends in some ways. The councils that were called in Constantinople, which was the capital of the Eastern Empire, obviously ruled by Constantine, he named the city after himself. When heresies came up and when there needed to be a better understanding of the deity of Christ and the nature of Christ, church councils were called, but he called the council. You know, so it wasn't all bad. You know, but there was some good that came out of it in terms of Christians going back to the scriptures and saying, what do we teach about who Jesus Christ is and his nature and so on? So when you see like the Nicene councils, those councils were called because Christians were interested in resolving these issues, but it was also closely linked to imperial power as well. So that's the first context, the first question, and looking at the context of why the Reformation was necessary. The Reformation was necessary, just to close it out, it was necessary because the church had moved far away from what its New Testament, its biblical mandate was. The Reformation was necessary because the preaching of the gospel had become obscured. The truth of faith in Jesus Christ, his substitutionary death, our depravity as human beings and our need for someone to stand in our place and die in our place for us and take the punishment of our sins for us and his conference of his righteousness on us, that preaching had been lost for the majority of Europeans. And this is also at a time when Europe was now poised to become the dominant force on the world. Because what had just happened less than 30 years before, Christopher Columbus said he's going to find the Indies and found himself in the Americas, sailing for Roman Catholic Spain. And so all of this drama, all of the political and the spiritual drama that was taking place in Europe was now going to be exported and played out on the world scene. So this is a very critical time in human history and also in redemptive history. Why was the Reformation necessary? Was it just groups of people who weren't getting along and seeing doctrine differently? No. The cause of Jesus Christ was greatly diminished and damaged because of the church in Rome. And that institution needed to be reformed and changed, which I think was the original idea. But there are just some things that are just so messed up that you can't reform them. You just either have to destroy it or move away from it. And that's what happened. There was no reformation of the church. There was a breaking away of the church. And that's why we are Protestants, because people like Martin Luther and John Calvin and so on, they protested. That's where it comes from. They protested and they made themselves Protestants. And we continue to be those who protest against these kinds of indulgences, these kinds of unbiblical practices and doctrine and preaching. Time does not permit to talk about the immorality of Rome. Time does not permit to talk about the gross immorality and the orgies and all of these things and wickedness that has been practiced by the popes and the cardinals and the bishops throughout the centuries. But it's all laid out for us in history if one takes time to look at that. So I've kind of slipped into the next question. So what were his objectives? You know, to correct errors in the Roman Catholic Church regarding the selling of indulgences, and ultimately its objectives, because it's God who did this, it was God who was behind all of this, was to return to true biblical faith, a recapturing of the teachings of the New Testament. And so what were the main issues? I made reference to some of the main issues before. Now I'll go into a little bit more detail. Justification was the main issue. Where they were differing was how is a person justified? Now, as I'm going through this, and even if like history is not your thing, as we talk about these issues, you have to see where it's important, because isn't that a question that every man or woman who thinks about eternity, who thinks about the condition of their soul, needs to know? How is one justified? How is one made right before God? How does one become saved? If I should die, what happens to my soul? How do I find peace with God? And this was the issue of the Reformation was. Martin Luther was saying that the selling of indulgences is giving people a false assurance that their loved ones or they themselves will go to heaven by buying this particular thing. It's work salvation. You do something and please God. And he was saying, no, the scriptures teach that the just shall live by faith. See, Martin Luther did something that was not common for someone who was a Roman Catholic back then and not common for someone who was a Roman Catholic today. You know what Martin Luther did? He read the Bible. He actually read the Bible and he studied the Word of God as a theologian. He studied the Word of God and I believe, I don't know if he ended up studying studying in his language or having to translate in his language. I don't know what his language capacities were. We know ultimately he did translate the Latin and the Greek versions of the Bible into German, but he studied the scriptures. And in studying the scriptures, he discovered true biblical truth. So, but the issue behind the issue, because Rome would say, yes, we are justified by faith, but... And then they would talk about works, and they would talk about the conference of grace and the means in which grace comes from God to individuals, and that is what saves them. And then Martin Luther would say, and the Reformers would say, but no, it is, according to the Word of God, this is how one is justified by faith. And so the two of them, the two sides, were talking the same language, but not agreeing to the same thing, because the issue behind the issue was authority. What is the final authority? Is the authority the popes and their councils and all of their meetings and all of their dogmas and what the church says and how the church says one is to be justified? Is that the final authority? Because the Word of God says one thing and the councils and their doctrines say something else. And then Martin Luther and the other reformers on the other side say, but no, the Word of God says this. And they would say, well, no, the Pope has the authority. The Pope and the councils have the authority to interpret the Word of God. You can't interpret the Word of God. And so the real issue, which again is an issue that is important to us, is what is the authority in your life as a believer? Is it church tradition? Is it the doctrines of men? Is it practice? Is it doing what we've always done? Is it experience? Or is it the Word of God? And the reformers said the authority is the Word of God. Who has the final say? And so just to look at, you know, a little bit of, from the scriptures about biblical authority, we see that as Christians, we are given only one source of authority. If you look in Acts 2, when the early church, the primitive church began, it makes reference to the early church continuing in what? The apostles' doctrine. In Ephesians, we're told that we as Christians are built on the foundation of the apostles. And what does that mean? It means just like a building has its base, what supports it, what gives it strength is its starting point, and then you start putting all the other materials on top of that. We are the other materials, but we are built on the foundation of the apostles. What does that mean? We're built on the foundation of the apostles' teaching. What Peter taught, what John taught, what Paul taught, what the New Testament writers taught, they are the apostles. That apostolic age was a unique age, never to be repeated. I don't care who wants to put a title before their name and call themselves apostle this and apostle that, as in other church denominations and things like that. The apostolic age was a singular age. What it required was that one walked with Christ and saw the resurrected Jesus Christ. And even Paul would tell you that what he received, he didn't receive it from Peter or James. He received it directly from the Lord. So the apostolic age was unique and established for us biblical truth once and for all. There's nothing new. There's no more new revelation to discover. There's nothing new that's going to come out. No more new revelation from God. The complete counsel of God with regards to salvation and doctrine and practice has already been delivered for us. And what we are to do with every generation is to hold fast to it and teach it and pass it on to the next generation. So we're built on the foundation of the apostles according to Ephesians. And then it says, to underscore it, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. Again, looking at how authoritative the scriptures are for our doctrine, turn just quickly to Galatians chapter 1. Paul, in writing to the churches in Galatia, churches that had begun to slip into legalism and Judaism and people influencing them to adopt the laws of Moses and the diet and practices and circumcision and all of those things. And Paul, hearing about this, writes in response to this, and he says, I am astonished, in verse 6 of chapter 1, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. And then he makes these two statements, and these are some very strong and powerful statements to make. He says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. He's saying that if we should return, now we're the ones, we're the apostles, we're the ones who came to you and preached the gospel to you and you believed. If we should come back and say, you know something, we kind of got that wrong, you know, or we found out a little bit more about the gospel. Let's preach, you know, we're going to preach the gospel to you all over again. Or if one day you're sitting around as a church and you walk out and all of a sudden the heavens open up and some angel descends and says, I'm going to, you know, obviously coming from heaven, I'm going to teach you a new gospel. He says, if that should happen, and this is not hyperbole, this is a commandment. He's saying, let that angel be damned to hell. That's what that word means, a curse, anathema. Let them be damned to hell. And he says, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Let him be damned to hell. That's a very, very strong language coming from the Apostle Paul. And what that establishes for us is that the gospel that we find in the New Testament is it. There isn't anything new. There isn't anything to be added to it. It is our authority. So if you're not preaching Jesus Christ come in the flesh, living a perfect life, fulfilling the law perfectly, satisfying God the Father, and qualifying to be the only one who could die in the place of men, then you're preaching a different gospel. If your idea of who Jesus is different from the biblical idea of who Jesus is, oh, he was just a man and he was not man and God, or he was just a spirit and not man, then you're preaching a different Jesus and you're preaching a different gospel. And Paul says it is no gospel at all. If you're preaching that it's Jesus Christ and faith in Jesus Christ, but there's some works that you have to do, then you're preaching a different gospel, and it's no gospel at all. If you twist the gospel in any way, shape, or form, it's no gospel at all. And if you do it, you're cursed and damned to hell. And those who listen to that and follow that are cursed and damned to hell. And unfortunately, it's a terrible crime that for centuries Rome has been preaching a different gospel, and those who believe what Rome teaches and preaches are damned to hell. There's no other way to put it. There's no other way to sugarcoat it. There's no way to make it look nice and pretty. If you're trusting in your own works and whatever those works look like, you're damned to hell. The only thing that saves is faith in Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done for you. And how he stands complete and sits at the right hand of the Father interceding for you. His death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension. That is the gospel, and is only one gospel. Anything else is false and damns people to hell. And so when we talk about authority, and I hope you're beginning to see how important the Reformation was and why even today it's still important. You know, when we talk about authority, which is authority over doctrine, the Word of God has authority over doctrine. It also has authority over our practice. You know, our ecclesiology is a big biblical word, a big theological word. What does ecclesiology mean? What is the church? What is the church of Jesus Christ? Is it a spiritual entity? Is it these four walls? Is it something that mixes itself with government, that somehow is intertwined with government? What is the Church of Jesus Christ? Well, the scriptures tell us what the Church of Jesus Christ is. And the scriptures tell us how we are to govern ourselves within the church. The Word of God tells us that we're to have a plurality of elders within the church. The Word of God tells us that we are to practice biblical church discipline. The Word of God tells us that we are to care for one another as members of the body of Christ. The Word of God tells us that we are to pursue holy living. The Word of God tells us how we are to practice, what ordinances are we to keep, and how are we to keep these ordinances? How are we to understand what baptism is? How are we to understand what the Lord's Supper is? What is the significance of the elements, what they are and what they are not? The authority of those things does not rest in councils and popes and pastors and elders. It rests, the authority for those things rests in the Word of God and only in the Word of God. These things that have been kept from time immemorial, these things that are true and have been practiced for 2,000 years of church history and will continue to be practiced and ought to be practiced the right way, the biblical way, until Jesus Christ returns. Now, I also want to talk about authority. You know, we and as a pastor in North Shore Baptist Church, you know, unfortunately, sometimes we have to counsel people, sometimes we have to discipline people, and we do it biblically. And I tell you, sometimes I just have to sit back and I don't say this to people, I don't say this in meetings, but I have to sit back and just to shake my head and say, what is wrong with people? You're like, what is wrong with people who consider themselves to be Christians? And I'm not talking about Pentecostals and Charismatics. I'm not talking about Roman Catholics. I'm talking about people who have been attending and are members. They have to be a member if you're going to be disciplined by us or seek counsel from us. That's what church membership means, to be in fellowship and to be held accountable by your spiritual leaders and all of your other brothers and sisters. I'm talking about people who hold to the doctrines of grace, people who would affirm everything that I just said about authority, the Word of God, having authority over our doctrine, having authority over our practices. But yet, and this is the preaching part of this message, and this is where I hope your hearts would be either encouraged or convicted, because when you talk about authority, you can't just say that the Word of God has authority over your doctrine, and the Word of God has authority over how you organize the church and over your practices and the Lord's Supper and things like that. And then when it comes to the nitty-gritty parts of your life, where the Word of God speaks and says, brother or sister, that particular thing that you've been doing is sinful, and you need to repent of it. And if you don't repent of it, then we'll have to go through what the Word of God says we are to do in Matthew 18 in terms of discipline. And then that's where the resistance comes in. That's where the authority seems to stop. It's as if the Word of God has authority over our doctrine and our practice, but over how I live my life in areas where I really want to continue sinning, the Word of God has no authority. And we have lost people from our church who have decided, well, you know what, you guys are just too strict and you guys are pushing yourselves into areas in my life that you shouldn't do and you're unloving, and these are the things that are often said. But what it is that it's easy to believe the Word of God with regards to the Trinity. It's easy to believe the Word of God with regards to the means of salvation. But if you want a particular person, or you want a particular thing, and you want to continue a particular type of activity, and someone who is supposed to be Holy Spirit indwelt, if you're talking about pastors and other brothers and sisters, who are supposed to be Holy Spirit indwelt, and we're bringing the Holy Spirit inspired Word of God to you, who are supposed to also be Holy Spirit indwelt, and the Holy Spirit convicts of sin and righteousness and judgment, yet somehow when that happens, that person who is the focus of the wrongdoing, who is the focus of being out of step with the Word of God, resists the authority of the Word of God in their lives. If you accept the authority of the Word of God in any part of your life, you have to accept the Word of God as authoritative over every area of life. Amen? I want us to turn to what I listed, because they always ask me, what's your main text, Mike? I'm like, I don't know, but let me pick something, because the Word of God is the main text. But I wanted to look at 2 Timothy 3:14, 4-4. I think they probably put that in your bulletin, am I right? Yeah? No? Okay. Oh, it's up there, right? Okay, so yeah, that's the main text. So I guess since it's the main text, I may as well open it up. Now I'm seeing some new faces, and I've seen a lot of old faces, and I'm just, you know, I don't want to make certain assumptions. You know, maybe you've come to this church because it's nearby. Maybe you've come to this church because you like the teaching. But I think that if you've been a part of this church either as a visitor or even as a member, you know that this church is reformed in its doctrine. And when we refer to, you know, reformed in our doctrine or the doctrines of the Reformation, what we're talking about is going back to the 1500s and the 1600s, and this movement, this Protestant Reformation, and just unearthing of biblical doctrine is what the early church fathers taught, and they taught it because it's what the apostles taught them, and it's because it's what the Holy Spirit, you know, taught them. So when we talk about the doctrines of grace and Reformed doctrine and Calvinism, this is what we're talking about, the stuff that goes back 500, 400 years as these truths came out. And so just in wrapping up this other section of, I lost my place. Wrapping up this section of the main issues, I want us to look at 2 Timothy 3:14. To verse 4. But as for you, Paul writing to Timothy, Continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture, and this is to me the most powerful statement for the authority of the Word of God in our lives. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Right there, you have everything that I just spoke about in terms of doctrine, in terms of our practice, and in terms of the stuff that goes on in our lives. And the end goal of that is that the man or the woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And then the chapter comes to an end, and then chapter four begins. But in reality, there is no break. And so we should just read this as one thing in the same way Timothy would have read it. It says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. If the word is authoritative, preach it. If the word is authoritative, share it. He says, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming, and this is why he's saying he needs to do this. Well, he needs to do it because it's the right thing to do, but especially because for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wandering off into myths. If this was given to us to read, I would say in the year 1000 or 1100, it would sound like a historical statement of the development, summary of the development of the Roman Catholic Church. That the time would come when people do not tolerate sound teaching and they'll slip off into false teaching basically and wander off into myths. That is really the summary of the Roman Catholic Church. If this was given to us today for the very first time that these words were ever read to us, it would sound like a summary of the apostate churches and church movements that have arisen in the United States over the last 30, 40 years. The whole health, wealth gospel, the prosperity gospel people, and the charismatics and the word of faith movements and all of those things. This would sound like a historical summary. Rather than prophecy, it would sound like someone looking back at what just took place. I'm leading into why it's important today. Because the same kinds of forces, the same kinds of activities that took place 1,000 years ago and 1,200 years ago that led up to the Reformation and made the Reformation necessary are the same kinds of things and even worse that are going on today. So before getting into the last section, which is why it's important to us today, I just want to talk about briefly, you know, what did the Reformation accomplish? What it accomplished was a return to the authority of the scriptures. What it also accomplished was a rediscovery of what true biblical doctrine, especially regarding salvation, is. The nature of the church, the nature of man, the nature of sin, all of these things became uncovered and revealed and were brought out into light again. A lot of the scholarship that we rest on today and we trust in today is scholarship that goes back actually to the scholarship of the Reformation, which is why we say we hold to Reformed doctrines that came out of the Reformation. One of the other things that the Reformation accomplished, and this was really one of the worst daggers in the heart of the church in Rome, was the opening up of the Bible in the languages of the common man. The New Testament was written in Greek. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. The Bible had been translated into Latin. And for most of the history of the Roman Catholic Church, the only language in which the Bible was read in and made available was Latin. So if you were in Germany, you had to read the Latin Bible. If you were in France and you went to Mass, the Mass was given in Latin. If you were in England, the Mass was given in Latin. Wherever you were, the Mass and the teachings were given in Latin, even if that wasn't a language that you understood. I actually have friends who are in their early 50s, and they say that their parents, even in like places like the Dominican Republic, as recently as the 50s and the 60s, when they were Roman Catholic and they would go to Mass, in DR, no one understands Latin. The Masses were given in Latin. This is not just something of centuries past. I don't know if it still goes on all throughout the Roman Catholic Church, but I know as recently as the 20th century, where people didn't understand the language was being given. That's why what we have, when we can hold the Bible in our hands in English, or we can pick up a Spanish Bible, or we can pick up a French Bible, or we can pick up a German Bible, all of these things took place in the 1500s and the 1600s. When was the King James Version written? In 1611 or 1615 or something like that. Martin Luther translated the Bible into Germany, and then once that started, every European nation, wherever there were reformers, says, we need the Bible in our own languages. And that work has not stopped. And that work continues wherever there are people who we are bringing the gospel to. If there is no Bible available in their language, there is an effort that's being made to translate the Bible into their language. That's extremely important. There's nothing like hearing the Word of God in your native tongue. I'm fluent in Spanish, but I would tell you that for me, listening to the Word of God in English, I get it. I get it faster. I accumulate the truths and the knowledge faster, even though I can do it in another language. But there's nothing like listening to it in your mother tongue. What the Reformation also accomplished was a permanent separation, and actually I have to kind of put that in quotes, but a permanent separation from religious systems that represent works-based salvation, and in particular, the separation from Rome. You know, once that happened, the establishment of Protestant denominations started, Lutheranism in Germany and in other places. The reformers started their own church traditions that were separate and distinct from the church in Rome. And it has been that way ever since. I say I put it in quotes because over the last 30, 40 years, there is a movement, what they call the ecumenical movement, that is seeking to establish unity between Christians, you know, that broad term, you know, Christians. And so if you are Episcopalian, you should get along with the Southern Baptist. And if you're Methodist, you should get along with the Roman Catholic. And so long as we call on Christ, as long as we look to Christ as the head of our church, our denomination, there should be unity, you know, amongst us. Despite the fact that not everyone who calls themselves a Christian is a biblical Christian, despite the fact that we don't all preach and teach the same things or believe the same things. And so I would say resist any movement that suggests unity with those whose views of God and salvation are non-biblical and therefore they're different from your own. There is no unity with Rome. I'm sorry, there's no unity with Rome whatsoever. So long as they preach a different gospel, there's no unity with Rome. There's no more unity with Rome than there is unity with the Jehovah's Witnesses who preach that Jesus Christ was a created being. There's no unity. And so resist these movements that say all Christians should get along. Now, are there things that we can agree on between Protestant denominations? Yes, I think there are some things. I can sit down with a Presbyterian who believes in sprinkling a baby, even though I don't believe that is the definition of baptism and how baptism should be done. But all the other foundational things that make Christianity Christianity, how we're saved through faith in Jesus Christ, those essentials, yes, we can agree on those things. If there are things on the periphery that are not core to who we are, then okay, we can have unity. But when our systems of belief are so totally different, there is no unity. One of the other things that the Reformation accomplished, not that it was a goal, but it was an outcome of the Reformation, was honestly a great deal of violence and bloodshed. Hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people lost their lives because of this conflict that started first between, you know, the Roman Catholic Church and the Reformers, but then also as people took up the cause, it became a class struggle, you know, as well. So just moving on to finishing off, why is it important to us today? We've mentioned many of the things as I've gone along, that there still is a need. There still is a need to look into the scriptures, understand how we are saved, understand what the scriptures teach about salvation, and affirm those things. And even as Paul commanded Timothy to do, to rebuke and to reprove, there is a place in our ministry for looking at false teaching and false systems and rebuking them. Now, that seems not very politically correct in this multicultural society that we live in, where all ideas and all faiths are to be accepted. And just to simply say that one should speak out against another set of beliefs seems wrong in our American, you know, sensitivities and consciousness. But are we Americans or are we Christians who happen to be Americans? And I would say that we're Christians first. We belong to the kingdom of God. And we have to operate according to the rules and the dictates of the kingdom of God. And if someone is in a system that is wrong and it is leading them to hell because of its teachings, then it's your responsibility to preach the gospel to them and to call them out. Come out of her. And how many of us have family members who are Roman Catholic? How many of us have family members who are some kind of, you know, whacked out Pentecostal whose views are just, you know, out there? Call them out. Call them out of it. Study what they're studying or come to an understanding of what they believe and show them where in the scriptures they're wrong. But of course, ultimately what's required is prayer and the movement of God. It's God who regenerates. It's God who saves. It's God who calls. But we have a responsibility to teach and to preach and to evangelize. And so why it's important to us today is because the work isn't over. It's not done. What the reformers started, the next generation continued, and the next generation continued, and the next generation continued, and it's come to us to continue this thing, to continue holding on to true biblical faith, to teaching the world how we are to be saved. How can one be reconciled with God? How can a sinful man be reconciled to a holy God? Only through faith in Jesus Christ. It's the same message over and over and over again because it's the same message with the same power day after day, year after year. So we continue teaching and preaching and reforming those who need to be reformed by God's grace. You know, and in preparing for this, I, you know, listening to a lot of materials and documentaries and videos, and I wasn't actually going, this wasn't part of my initial notes. I actually finished my sermon yesterday and printed it out, and then I was driving. And I was listening to a message on the papacy and the wickedness and the evil that has come out of the Roman Catholic Church over the centuries. And, you know, the particular slant of the person who was doing this is saying it really is the work of the devil that had created the Roman Catholic Church. Very subtly, it would seem as if that was such a good thing for the emperor to be converted to Christianity. But what better way to weaken the gospel than to tie it to a political system and a corrupt pagan political system? And if you look at the way in which Rome, the Roman Catholic Church, has moved around the world and would take whatever false spiritual practices and just incorporate it into its system of faith. So deities and false gods and spirits now become Saint so-and-so and Saint so-and-so. And you look at the wickedness of the men who have run, you know, the Roman Catholic Church throughout the centuries. You know, you never see smoke without fire, right? You one would have to say that the fruits of such a wicked system means that the root of that system has to be Satan himself. I know that is not politically correct to say. And even as I've been raised to be tolerant of other people, I grew up in New York City in the 1970s and 80s, and you know, that's how they trained us in school. But, you know, even I have to break away from that. And you have to be able to call things what they are. It's wickedness. It's a form of Satanism. It leads people to hell. And they're not our brethren. And therefore, those Roman Catholics who you meet, you have to reach out to them and tell them, listen, you need to come out of that system. And so this is why this thing continues to be important to us today. And it really just presses on my heart, not just the battles with Rome, but any apostate system. I think the fastest growing apostate system that we have in America is a prosperity gospel. It basically has done what Rome did a thousand years ago. It basically is taking a political system, a culture, taking what's important to that culture, and incorporating it into something that has a veneer of Christianity. What do Americans love? Comfort, health, and money, and materialism, which is all ungodly, worldly stuff. And let's just wrap it up in Christianity and send it out there. And it is the fastest growing spiritual movement in America, and if not really in the world. We won't even talk about the stuff that's going on in other places around the world and this prosperity gospel and things like that. But that's, you know, basically my message today. You know, I hope it's been edifying. I know it's been very historical, and it's not typical to stand and have a history lesson. But I hope it's also been biblical, because the mandates for the Reformation come from the New Testament. One last thing I would tell you is that Martin Luther and Calvin were not the only reformers. There were other men independently of the contact with them that came to these same conclusions. And do your studies. Do some digging and some research into and who they were. Because what it tells me is that if someone could be in Germany and come to these conclusions and begin to protest, and someone could be in France, and someone could be in England and begin to protest, what does that tell you? That the word of God is not chained. That God cares for the purity of his word and for truth. And even though things were dark in Europe for centuries, there were lights that always shined in that darkness. It's just when the Reformation came, he just set it all ablaze. And that fire is still burning. And I am confident, sometimes they get discouraged, but I am confident that the Reformation will continue, because God will continue to build his church. Jesus Christ said that he would build his church and nothing would prevail over it. Amen.